For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be talking about a subject that's of great interest to our demographic, sex and marriage. I've been teaching students now for a number of years, and I realize there's usually three topics that you can bring up that draws a lot of interest. It's sex, the end times, and will there be sex in the end times? And so I want to explore a little bit here and try to think about what the biblical view of sex is, as well as what God says about marriage. Those two things are related from a biblical perspective. Let's look at our one verse that we're going to be tying this entire teaching to. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So he says that marriage should be honored by all people, and as a result, that the marriage bed be kept pure, that in the context of marriage, that we can experience sexual pleasure. Now, this Greek word for honor is the Greek word timios, which means pertaining to being of exceptional value, costly, precious, of great worth or value, and is often used of precious stones. And so he's saying that we should honor or view marriage as something of great worth or value, which today in our culture, you know, marriage has sort of been trashed as something that, you know, people don't necessarily need to do if they want to be happy. In fact, it causes a lot of misery, as many of us well know from growing up in broken families. But from the biblical perspective, you know, we answer this question, what does it mean to honor marriage? I think, first of all, it means you understand and affirm God's view of marriage and sexuality, which I think we're confused on. Most of us are probably operating from what our culture says is right, what our culture says is good, and what our culture says is going to make us have a successful marriage and sex life. And yet, oftentimes we find that what God says is just the opposite of that. We'll see that clearly tonight. Secondly, that you invest time and effort to create a good marriage. Contrary to what you think and what many TV ads suggest, love and a good marriage isn't something that just happens to you. It's not just chemistry. Anything that's really of value or anything that's really good in your life is something that you have to work at. And again, marriage is no exception to that. When we talk about marriage, of course, most people and sex, most people view things from sort of a naturalistic perspective. There isn't really a God, and for the most part, we have just natural forces sort of dictating what we do as a culture. You know, when it comes to sex, it's really just a primal instinct. You know, you're walking down the street and you see two stray dogs kind of getting it on. And, you know, you look at them and sometimes they'll look back at you and, you know, sometimes they're just like, you know, what are you looking at? Like, what's your problem? And then maybe the next day you might drive down that same street, see one of the stray dogs, you know, taking care of business with another dog. And it's not like when you look at that you think, oh my gosh, this is so morally wrong. We understand that that's what animals do. And so in our culture today, you know, sexual relations or sexual experiences are nothing more than a primal instinct. You know, that we have these drives that need to be fulfilled. And so most people think that our view of sex is really a liberated view of sex, that we're actually raising the bar when it comes to our sexuality, but the reality is we're actually lowering humans into animalistic type beings by doing that. Secondly, it's like satisfying an urge. You know, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you're kind of hungry, and you jump into your car to go get some Taco Bell. And so, you know, what's wrong with getting some Taco Bell at 2 o'clock in the morning? Well, when you wake up at 6 a.m. and, you know, you're having some bowel problems, that might be bad. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. And so likewise, when it comes to, you know, sex, you have these urges and, you know, that's what you got to do. You got to take care of your urge. Satisfy it. For some, it's viewed as sort of like a bodily function. You know how that is? You're driving down the street and it just hits you all at once. And, you know, you start speeding in your car, you start sweating a little bit, and you're thinking about what you're going to do if the cops pull you over. And so finally, when you get to your house, you know, you get out of your car, slam your door, run straight upstairs, and, you know, you take care of business, and there's a sense of relief. And so sex is really nothing more than that, really, according to our culture. It's just a bodily function. It's like... you know, going to the bathroom. Others view sex as an outlet for relieving personal pain. You know, when you're feeling depressed, when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling upset, it's very easy to go out and use sensual experiences to try to numb that pain. You know, when you're feeling bored, maybe you'll sit down and, you know, stuff yourself with some food. Maybe if you're feeling lonely, you'll watch some pornography. And, you know, really nothing is as satisfying or as stimulating as actually going out and having a sexual experience. This is what Woody Allen says. He says, "Sex without love is an empty experience, but as empty experiences goes, it is one of the best." And, you know, when it comes to sexual experiences, when we're using that to relieve pain in our lives, it's not like the pain and suffering that we feel is somehow aided by our sexual experience. It merely camouflages the personal pain that we have. You know, when it comes to love, it's really just a chemical reaction. When you feel like you have a special connection to somebody in a romantic way, there's this sense that I love this person, I care for them. And yet from the atheistic, naturalistic view, that's nothing more than a chemical reaction going on in your brain. And so any sort of meaning or substance that you try to derive from love is really just an illusion. Naturalism empties out the meaning and significance of love and turns it into nothing more than some sort of chemical event or reaction. When it comes to sexual ethics, you know, really there is nothing that is morally wrong when it comes to sex, at least in our culture. As long as it's between two consenting adults, then there's nothing wrong with that. From the naturalistic point of view, it's a social contract. You know, when you have the mechanisms of natural selection at work, really everything is geared toward survival and reproduction. And so a society will come together in a particular context and decide what is culturally okay. There's a convention that is established based on norms. Those harden then into what are called ethical mores. And eventually, that's what becomes right and wrong. But that changes over time. It's constantly in flux based on the environment and based on the changing demographic or look of the culture. And so really, when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to sex, it's really whatever you want, as long as you're not hurting anybody. Of course, you know, we would draw the line and say that any, you know, having sex with a minor or a non-consenting adult is wrong. That, you know, something like pedophilia would be wrong. And yet, as our culture continues to change, it's not clear whether or not those lines are going to be blurred one day too. And so morality is in a constant state of flux according to the naturalistic view. You know, as a corollary to this, it's really a matter of personal preference. You know, the classic debate when people are sitting around, man, chocolate ice cream is so much better than vanilla. And, you know, of course, somebody's like, you're crazy, man. Vanilla is the best. And, you know, that's a silly argument. It's like arguing which is the best color or what piece of art is more beautiful than another. It's really just a subjective thing. It's a matter of personal preference. And so, likewise, since we don't have some sort of universal moral that governs the world that we live in, then really everything is just a matter of personal taste. So when we view the naturalistic view, it's very different than to the biblical view of sex and marriage. Maybe one of the best statements given to us about sex and marriage is given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Haven't you read, he said to his disciples, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Okay? First thing is, he says that in the beginning, God created them male and female. So that's the first condition that he gives for, or parameter for, what biblical marriage looks like, that it's between a man and a woman. And secondly, he says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so when a man and a woman come together in a marriage union, there's a oneness that happens there, a connection, a union of those two individuals. And so what is expressed in the biblical view of marriage is something very unique, that it points to unity and closeness, really in a way that is greater than any of our other relationships. Not to mention, it describes intense pleasure. Oh yeah, we can have, you know, in that context, God wants us to have pleasure. You know, you think about most people, they think that God and what the Bible has to say is very outdated, that Christians are very prudish, but God actually is the one who created sex. He's the one who wants us to enjoy it. He's not holding out on us. He's the one who gave us our nerve endings to enjoy sex. You know, it's not like when he made the first man and woman, he was like standing there, and you know, when they started getting it on, he's like, oh, what are you doing? Why are you guys wrestling around on the ground? You know, it's God wasn't, he wasn't shocked by that at all. He's the one who actually gave humans the ability to have sex and to enjoy it. Not to mention the fact that the Bible actually extols, you know, the experience of sex in the context of marriage. In the Song of Songs, a book that's not often read today, there's some real racy stuff in there. In fact, Jewish boys were not allowed to read this until they were 13. This was like, you know, PG-13 stuff. Should really be NC-17 stuff if you read it. Here's a segment from Song of Songs 7, verse 7 and 8. Your statue is like that of a palm, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. And I said, I will climb that palm tree and take hold of this fruit. Newsflash, he's not talking about harvesting fruit here, okay? And so, you know, the Bible is not anti-sex. It's not anti, you know, sensuality. The thing is that God wants us to understand that we should enjoy sex within certain boundaries. Because sex can be a source of intense pleasure, but also acute pain. Yeah. Think about what the wise person says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? You know, when you think about fire, it's something that gives life. You know, it keeps people warm. You can cook your food with it. You can enjoy it when you're sitting around a fire with friends. But that same thing put in a different context, out of control, can be devastating. You think about a small fire that starts in California that then spreads into a wildfire that destroys an entire region and takes people's lives. In the same way, when it comes to our sexuality, on the one hand, it's an outlet for intense pleasure, but also it can be a source of incredible pain. Or to use what the author of Proverbs says, he says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? You know, if you're sitting by a fire and you saw one of your buddies grab a coal from the fire and throw it into his lap and start screaming, be like, why did you do that? Laps weren't made for that. You know, in the same way, when we go outside of the parameters that God gives, the boundaries that he sets for sexual pleasure, it can be very damaging. And, you know, most of us here in this room, many of us know firsthand what that's like. You know, I've encountered a number of people who have gotten married, who have grown quite a bit in their Christian life over the years, but entering into marriage have had real difficulty with intimacy because of the damage that they sustained before they met Christ. And so there's a danger here. Also, he says that it's only involving two people. The two will become one flesh, not the three or the five or the 20 or the 500. But the two shall become one flesh, which implies monogamy. And again, just to argue on an intuitive level, you know, I think that it's interesting in our culture today, there's sort of this idea of having an open relationship. You know, people who come together, they decide, you know, we're not going to really commit to one another like we're in a relationship, but, you know, we'll just have sort of an arrangement whenever you have needs that need to be met, you can call me up and I'll do the same for you. And it seems like it's working out pretty good for the first few months, but as most of us have probably seen in relationships like that that we've been involved in or our friends who have done that, inevitably somebody starts to fall in love or have feelings. And it just never really works. People get angry. People get jealous. Why? It's because God designed us to be united to another person forever in a monogamous relationship. And any time we deviate from that, it can be very damaging. It upsets our design. That's why he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so God's design for human sexuality can be defined this way. A lifelong committed relationship between a man and a woman. And I think this implies, first of all, that marriage isn't just a social convention subject to revision. I mean, after all, Jesus connects this. He anchors this to Genesis chapter 2. And he points out that this is a universal principle. And secondly, God has woven marriage and family into the fabric of our design. This is something that's innate in who we are as people. Many of us sense that. Now, when you look at trends in our culture, it's very interesting. It seems like more and more over the years, over the decades, it seems like we're moving further and further away from what God says. For example, we see that there's a rising median age of first-time marriages in America. It's quite incredible. This guy, Mark Regnerus, who's actually a professor and sociologist at the University of Texas, Austin, He's written a number of books on this subject of marriage. He says, another indicator of our shifting sentiment about the institution of marriage is the median age at first marriage, which has risen from 21 for women and 23 years old for men in 1970 to where we stand today, 26 for women and 28 for men, the highest figure since the Census Bureau started collecting data about it. He says, that's 5 additional long years of peak sexual interest and fertility. Evangelicals tend to marry slightly earlier than other Americans, but not really by much. Many of them plan to marry in their mid-20s, yet waiting for sex until they feel that then feels far too long for most of them. He says, and I'm suggesting that when people wait until their mid to late 20s to marry, it's unreasonable to expect them to refrain from sex. According to his op-ed piece there, The Case for Early Marriage in Christianity Today, 2009. Yeah, I mean, you know, you think about your friends today. Most of them are probably getting married, you know, at age 27, 28, 29, sometimes in their early 30s. And the idea is that, you know, you have to, like, get your career started. You got to get out of school, get established before you can make that kind of commitment. And yet, how is that possible in the context of trying to follow what God says about our sexuality? Especially when at this time of our lives, you know, we're at our sexual peak. As a result, most people don't wait to get married to enjoy sex. Again, Regnera says, over 90% of American adults experience sexual intercourse before marrying. No surprise there. But he says the percentage of evangelical Christians who do so is not so much lower. He says in a nationally represented study of young adults, just under 80% of unmarried, church-going, conservative Protestants who are currently dating someone are having sex of some sort. That's shocking. And yeah, I mean, we see that Christians are, the median age of first marriage is very similar to those who don't hold Christian values, who don't consider themselves to be Christians. And so it seems like many Christians are falling into temptation because they're holding out for what our society or our culture says we should be doing when it comes to marriage. Another trend in our culture is that nearly half of all marriages end in divorce. This has been stabilized over the last couple decades, but according to the Census Bureau, nearly 40 to 50% of first-time marriages end in divorce. That's staggering. Nearly 1 in 2 marriages. That means if we fit with this study, this average, that if we were to get married, nearly half of us in this room would end it in divorce. It's pretty sobering, I think. And, of course, people in our generation have grown very cynical toward marriage. Many of us probably grew up in a divorced home. Maybe we grew up in a single-parent home, and so we've lost confidence in our capability to actually have a really solid, good marriage. This is from the Pew Research Center. In their 2010 study, they asked a number of 2,691 adults this question: is marriage becoming obsolete? The percentage of those who agree among millennials, which is our generation, 18 to 25, 44%. Among baby boomers, 34%. So you could see that there's an increasing cynicism toward marriage today. In large part because people have seen firsthand how divorce devastates people. And yet, people's attitudes, according to the Pew Research, doesn't necessarily match their personal wishes about getting married. When asked whether they wanted to get married, 47% of unmarried adults who agree that marriage is becoming obsolete say they would like to get married. Interesting. Even more interesting, on that same study, among millennial priorities, the percentage of those saying that one of these things is the most important thing in their lives. First was being a good parent at 52%. Second on the list is having a successful marriage. And so even though people have grown cynical about their capability to actually have a successful marriage, many people still long for it, surprisingly. I think another trend is that more and more people are living together before getting married. That's actually sort of the common thought, is that you should live with the person, and then that is what's going to prepare you for marriage. This is from the State of Our Unions, a 2012 study from the University of Virginia. It says, it's estimated that about a quarter of unmarried women aged 25 to 39 are currently living with a partner, and an additional quarter have lived with a partner at some time in the past. And so 25% of women who are between the age of 25 and 39 are currently living with somebody, and an additional quarter, so 50%, at some time have cohabited, including the present. This is from the Center of Disease Control in their 2002 study of vital health and statistics. 41% of American women aged 15 to 44 have cohabited at some point. And so again, you see that this is a pretty staggering number of people who are cohabiting or living together before marriage. This is Bradford Wilcox from previous State of Our Unions in 2011. He says, more than 60% of first marriages are now preceded by living together, compared to virtually none 50 years ago. So this is a dramatic shift in the way that our culture views marriage and sexuality. This is from the Council on Contemporary Families. In the last 50 years, the percentage of men and women who cohabit before marriage has increased by nearly 900%. Just to give you sort of a raw number of what this looks like, this is from the Census Bureau, 2011. I don't know if you can see that there, but in 1960, this is the number of cohabiting unmarried adult couples of the opposite sex by year in the United States. In the 60s, it was about 439,000. To 2011, where now you have nearly 7.6 million people cohabiting. That's a big number. I think what's even more dramatic is just how quickly this has risen in the last few decades. Pew Research, again, says most but not all adults who cohabit view it as a step toward marriage. In a 2010 Pew Research Center survey, nearly two-thirds, 64% of respondents who have ever lived with an unmarried partner say they thought it was a step toward marriage. Yeah, and that makes sense, right? I mean, if you want to marry this person, it's probably good to go in, you know, to live with them, to share things with them, maybe get a dog together, see how that turns out, you know. If you can't take care of a dog, I mean, how are you going to take care of a kid together? Share finances. And the idea is that if you can figure that out, if you're compatible with that person, even after living with them, then marriage is certainly going to be the next step, and probably will help you actually be more successful in marriage. I mean, that makes sense, right? And so really, we want to ask this question as a follow-up. Does cohabitation increase the odds of success in marriage? This is from the Encyclopedia of Human Relationships. They say most people, especially young people, assume that trying out living together should improve the odds of doing well in marriage. Yet no study supports this idea. Very surprising. They go on to say, on average, those who cohabit prior to marriage are more likely to divorce, are less happy in their marriages, have higher levels of conflict, and have less confidence about their futures. According to the Encyclopedia of Human Relationships 2009 article. So at best, there is no known data to suggest that cohabiting or living with your future spouse before you get married has any positive benefits to your marriage. At worst, it's actually something that can negatively affect the odds of you having a successful marriage. That's very surprising. Because again, on an intuitive level, it just makes sense that this is the next step toward marriage. And yet the research seems to indicate that it doesn't help at all. In fact, it might make things worse. This is from Bradford Wilcox again. The belief that living together before marriage is a useful way to find out whether you're really getting along and thus avoid a bad marriage and eventual divorce is now widespread among young people. But the available data on the effects of cohabitation fail to confirm this belief. In fact, a substantial body of evidence indicates that those who live together before marriage are more likely to break up after marriage. This is from a book called Alone Together that tracks cohabitation. With cohabitation before marriage being common these days, it should be less selective of people at risk of having troubled or unstable marriages, which is sort of an indirect way of saying it'll make you more likely to be successful in marriage. But recent studies indicate that the increased risk of divorce associated with premarital cohabitation has remained constant across recent decades. Individuals who cohabited with their spouses before marriage, compared with individuals who did not, reported more marital conflict, more marital problems, and divorce proneness. This pattern of findings is consistent with the belief that something about the experience of cohabitation lowers subsequent marital quality. Again, this is a more recent study from this book in 2009. Now, let's do a little bit of thinking. Why would cohabitation lower subsequent marital quality? I think it makes sense because, you know, if you live together and you're like, okay, I'll commit to you, but I just want to make sure that this works out. When you have that person on probation and are unwilling to join yourself to them forever in marriage, that attitude then carries on into marriage and means that your level of commitment is probably going to be a lot lower because, you know, if marriage is yet just another step in your relationship, just like cohabitation, then who says at that point during that step you could just, you know, you could get rid of that person if they're not meeting your needs? Or if they've changed so much that you're no longer in love with them and are instead in love with this other person. And so this idea of cohabitation is essentially self-centered. That's the reason why it doesn't really work that well. This is from Pope and Owen Whitehead from their National Marriage Project. They're from Rutgers University. And I want to tell you that all of these studies that I'm citing here on cohabitation, they're not like these Christians who have an axe to grind. These are secular social scientists who are trying to look at this objectively. And so from what I can tell, they don't have some sort of Christian agenda. They're just studying the data. They say that while marriages are held together largely by a strong ethic of commitment, cohabiting relationships by their very nature tend to undercut this ethic. They point out that secular individualism leads to lower marriage success because the traditional nuclear family is a somewhat inegalitarian group. That is, not only between husbands and wives, but also parents and children, that requires the suppression of some sort of individuality. And so it's this idea of secular individualism, where if we're going to live together, we're going to have to try to suppress our desires in order to live in a way that accommodates one another. We have to compromise. And yet when you enter into a cohabiting relationship, it's all about you and having your needs met by this other person. And the moment that they don't, you can discard them. They go on to say in another study from 2012, after 5 to 7 years, 39% of all cohabiting couples have broken their relationship. 40% married, although the marriage may not have lasted, and only 21% are still cohabiting. Not what you would expect, right? Considering that cohabitation is just a step toward marriage. Well, it turns out that when you live the way that God designed us, it actually works. Contrary to what our culture says, contrary to what human wisdom says. You know, most people think that, well, marriage is actually going to stifle your ability to enjoy sex. Probably is going to make you a little bit more miserable. You know, you think about people before they get married, it's like they have their one last hurrah to go and have fun during their bachelor party or their bachelorette party because, you know, once you get married, it's over, man. Life is over. It's going to suck. Well, again, the data doesn't seem to show that. This is Linda Waite, another sociologist who said, married people have both more and better sex than singles do. Well, well, well. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more both physically and emotionally than do their unmarried counterparts. Oh, yeah, the idea that I'm just going to go sow my wild oats and go have some fun before I have to get married and it's going to suck. Turns out that's not true. Turns out the marrieds are having better sex. 43% of married men reported that they had sex at least twice a week. Only 26% of single men, not cohabiting, said that they had sex this often. So yeah, you have a bigger flow of sex entering your life when you're married. It's usually good. 39% of married women had sex 2 to 3 times a week or more compared to 20% of single women. This is from their book, The Case for Marriage, Why Married People Are Happier, Healthier, and Better Off Financially. Oh, yeah. This is from, again, the State of Our Union's 2007. The empirical evidence is now strong and persuasive that a good marriage enhances personal happiness, economic success, health, and longevity. I could send this thing out to you guys. It's I couldn't include it here. But according to one study that was conducted by a number of sociologists, they have 30 reasons why it's better to be married than to cohabit or be single, including many different areas like financially, people are better off when they're married, that their health and longevity and their personal happiness is higher. As well as their relationships are better. So, yeah, when God says that marriage should be honored in the way that He dictates, He's doing that really for our own good. You know, a lot of times we think that God is restrictive because, you know, He's sort of, you know, kind of a sadist. He's like, okay, here are all of your nerve endings that are just crackling all the time, where you have these drives that don't seem to be satisfied, and then God says, okay, but then I'm going to put restrictions on that. The reason He does that is He does it for our own good. He does it because He's the one who actually designed sexuality, and He wants to for us to enjoy it within the context in which He knows is going to be maximized. You know, when you walk up to your laptop computer, you could pour Coke in it, but that's not going to be a really good thing, right? It's sort of against the design of your laptop to pour a can of Coke into the keyboard. And so it goes with sex too. You know, it's like you can pour some Coke into the computer, but it's not going to be good. It's gonna hurt. Also, He says, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Well, that doesn't seem to fit what I'm saying. Right? Where it's like, okay, it's because it's damaging that you should avoid this. We have to understand that when God judges people, there's really two different types. There's God's active judgment, and then there's His passive judgment. His passive judgment is where He allows us to experience the consequences of our actions. And so those who decide to violate their design, we're going to experience the negative consequences of breaking that design. You know, the main thing really he says here is that we should avoid sexual immorality. You know, when it comes to the idea of sex in our culture, people say a lot of things. You know, some people say things like, well, the Bible's view of sex is outdated. I mean, that was an ancient document written thousands of years ago. How can that possibly pertain to us as 21st century people who have been liberated from this old Judeo-Christian narrow way of thinking about sex? Well, two things could be said. First of all, even though our culture and its view of sex may have changed over the years, God doesn't change. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever, according to the Bible. And according to the Bible, you know, biblical morality is based on God's character. So when you read the law, it's really a dim reflection of God and his perfect moral character. And so if what God says is dictated by who he is, then what we have then is a universal moral view, system, that transcends not only time but also culture. So contrary to what the naturalistic explanation says, the Bible says that its view of sex fits for all time and all cultures. Secondly, marriage is just a piece of paper. You hear that people say that, you know, why should I get married? It's just a piece of paper. And the question that I would always hit somebody with whenever they say that to me is, well, why don't you just get it then? It's just a piece of paper. The real reason is that, you know, you want to have the freedom to dump this person when you get tired of them, when they no longer meet your needs, when you eventually fall in love with somebody else. You want to have that out. And so a lot of people, you know, try to make it some sort of nonconformist thing, like, well, that's just a piece of paper. That's a bygone institution. And yet, most people are afraid to do that because they know that there are implications to that. It's going to be a lot harder to decouple yourself or detach yourself from this person if you ever get tired of them. What about this? It's like test driving a car. You know, you don't want to go out to the car lot and buy the first thing that you see. You might end up getting a lemon. I got a couple problems with that way of thinking. First of all, you know, we're not talking about cars here. We're talking about human beings. You don't test drive people. And secondly, you know, this idea that I need to go around and test drive first before I buy, again, sets up a pattern where we view marriage and sex from a purely selfish perspective rather than a self-giving perspective. You know, for some of us, that's really hard to believe that sex can actually be self-giving. But it is. It's a way of expressing love to the person that we want to be with for the rest of our lives. You know, people oftentimes say, well, man, if you don't go out and sleep with this person, I mean, how do you know that you're not going to run into some problems later on when you get married? You hear people say that. I remember this one sister. I happened to be dating her at the time, and her mom was like talking to her about, you know, the Bible and stuff. And she's like, so, you know, this boyfriend you got here, you guys, you know, taking care of business? And she's like, you know, mom, like we're trying to follow what God says and stuff. And she's like, why? What? What if there are problems? You know, what if things get serious and you run into some problems? Then what? And of course, you know, as she's recounting this to me, it's fairly awkward because I'm just like talking about, you know, me and you and whatever else. But You know, that's the common sentiment today. And yet, I have to say, you know, being on the other side of this, now being a married person, you know, the least of your worries is a bad sex life. Trust me. If you have a bad relationship where you don't get along, where you fight all the time, where you can't forgive one another, where you can't communicate with one another, those are the things that's really going to trouble you in marriage, not your sex life. Sex is usually an indicator of how your relationship is. So, you know, you may have, you may be thinking to yourself, well, you know, once I get married, everything will be fine. Well, that's not really the way it works. A lot of times, if the person that you're married to is someone that you really dislike, you're not going to want to have sex with them. You know, think about that. Couples all the time that, you know, we meet and we're just like, okay, I know that you guys aren't like getting down or they have a terrible marriage. Don't you think at one point they were totally hot for each other? What happened? They ended up having a bad relationship. And so sex, that can get worked out. That's the easy part. Learning how to relate in a mature way with someone in a marriage context, oh, that's hard. That's going to take some work. What about this? It's harmless if you're practicing safe sex. Well, you know, a lot of people say as long as you're with a consenting partner and you're protecting yourself, then you're fine. But honestly, the least of your worries is really a disease. That's the easiest thing to avoid. You know, when you come in contact with somebody and experience, you know, the kind of intimacy that comes from a sexual encounter, you may not see it, but what ends up happening when you end up dissolving that relationship is that during that time, each act of immorality actually is tearing sensitive spiritual fibers in your soul. And it's damaging. On an intuitive level, we know that. You know, we've been sexually active with somebody that we were dating and then we broke up and it was devastating. And we know that it wasn't just because we really cared about him, that something was sort of ripped away from us. Something was taken. You know, for some people, this has led to having sexual dysfunctions and at times sexual addiction, where people, once they have that initial experience of sexual release, you know, they chase after that. And so they have to have more and more sexual encounters, or they need to go to further and further extremes in order to try to get back to that. And so sex really just becomes another drug that you can take. That's why Larry Crabb in his book, I think this is from Principles of Biblical Counseling, he says, the natural appetite for erotic pleasure has become a mad tyrant, demanding fulfillment with no concern for either boundaries or consequences. Yeah, you see people in our culture where it's like sex has enslaved them, drives them. It's all they can think about. Of course, you know, people will go to the opposite end of the spectrum, where instead of throwing themselves into the deep end of immorality, they actually recoil from sex. People who have these mired pasts, you know, eventually get married and they are unable to have intimacy because they can't get over the fact that during those encounters they felt used, and it's hard for them to now think about the person that they're married to and think differently about that person. And so they're guarded. You know, many of us in this room are single college people. And so we want to try to think about this from our perspective specifically. You know, sexual desires now are really at its highest pitch that you'll ever reach in life right now. The hormones are just coursing through our veins. You know, some of us are just vibrating with sexuality. And, you know, One of the problems is that in our modern culture, it favors for waiting for marriage. You know, think about the pressure that some of us face with our parents who would be totally angry and probably would try to do something to put pressure or tension on us to not get married early and to wait instead to finish our degree, to make sure we have a good career. And then, you know, when we're older and successful, then we can get married. And yet, when God says that you should wait and hold out for the person that you really love, you want to spend the rest of your life with, it raises the question, what do you do? I think, first of all, you need to set marriage as a goal. You know, for some of us, it's unthinkable to get married younger than 25 years old. Partly because it's like, if I'm still in college, I mean, we're going to have financial problems if I get married. First of all, it's not true. You know, economically, it really doesn't matter. You know, if you, let's say you're paying $300 a month or $400 a month in rent and utilities, and you split that between two people, which, you know, the kind of place that you would end up buying would be significantly smaller than living with a bunch of people, that's manageable. In fact, you know, me and my wife, we got married a number of years ago, and she was, I think, 21 when we got married, and her parents were so pissed. I remember going and talking to her parents, and you know, they aren't Christian people, and I was like, I think I want to marry your daughter. She was not even 21 at that time, and they sat there shocked. Silence. And I was just sitting there like, okay. And her mom was just like, but she's so young. And, you know, that's common today. And yet, you know, we've done fine. You know, we lived in a small apartment that was crappy. You know, we live right by Cornerstone Deli. And so the exhaust fan from the deli would shoot right into our apartment during the summertime. And, you know, I mean, we definitely didn't have everything that we wanted, but, you know, we survived through that and we learned a lot from it. It was awesome. And so don't rule that out just because your parents tell you you can't do that or just because our culture says we shouldn't. Why would we listen to our culture anyway? I mean, look at all that research that we looked through. They're wrong. You think they're right about this? I doubt it. You know, this is one of the things that's really awesome about the Bible. And one of the areas that I think is one of the areas that really shows the difference between Christians and the rest of the world is relationships and marriage. You know, prior to coming around here, I had never seen a really good marriage before. But I was shocked to meet married couples who actually loved each other. They loved their kids. They weren't living for money. And they just seemed really happy. I thought to myself, whatever our culture says about this can't be right because these guys, they're living differently. Secondly, reject experiences that are going to hurt your chances, like sexual immorality. You know, that word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography from. Again, that's another avenue I think that can be damaging, where we're inputting these images into our brain, objectifying people, and makes real love and intimacy and sex really difficult when you inundate yourself with that. Take it easy on yourself. Also, commit to learn necessary skills for a successful marriage. Oh, yeah, learn how to relate. You know, if you're selfish with your roommates, you think you're just going to change and be a selfless person once you get married? I don't think so. Actually, it's a lot easier to live with a bunch of roommates than it is to live with your spouse. Why? Because your finances are tied together. You can't just go and leave when you please. You're like, okay, I'm going to go to Europe for a couple weeks. See you later. Think about saying that to your wife. Take care of Scruffy for us. It's tough. You got to learn how to forgive. You need to learn how to work through conflict. Some of us don't know how to forgive. We're bitter at our roommates. You think that you're just going to instantly fall in love and that problem's going to melt away when you get married? Come on, you're kidding yourself. Also, you need to change your focus from finding the right person to then becoming the right person. Yeah. Stop trying to look for the person who's going to meet all your needs and be compatible with you. People change. What matters is that you become a person and eventually meet somebody who is godly, who's self-sacrificial, and is mature relationally. And finally, none of this is going to happen. None of this character change is going to happen unless you meet Christ. You know, if you're here tonight and you're a person who's investigating Christianity, you're not sure where you really stand with Christ, what God wants you to know is that all this stuff that we're talking about, this change to have a successful marriage, none of that's possible on your own. If you accept what the Bible says, that we're messed up people, how can a messed up self change a messed up self? It doesn't work that way. You need an outside source working in your life to change you, and God promises that He will. But you need to start by turning to God and receiving the forgiveness that He freely gives through Jesus Christ. And the moment you do that, He'll forge a relationship with you and start to change your life. Yeah, Lord, we just pray that You would spare us from the fate of a broken marriage. We pray that You would spare us from the fate of having a terrible marriage. We also pray that You would spare us from the fate of many who have tried to walk with You and have succumbed to the temptation of sexual immorality that has shipwrecked their faith. And we just thank You that You're a God who does transform us. We know that many of us in this room have damage in this area. We've hurt ourselves. And we thank You that You're a God who redeems us and that You can heal us substantially. I pray for those of us, Lord, who want to change, who want to have a successful marriage one day, and yet realize that the way we are, it's not going to work out. I pray that anyone who senses that would turn to You and begin a relationship with You so that that change can start now. Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.